right. Good morning. That walk-up music was way more energetic than I'm feeling inside. Man, we welcome all you guys. Glad that you guys are here out there online, wherever you are. I understand we have some family in Maryland who might be watching us online, some in New Mexico. Of course, everybody overseas, Pastor Epaphras, welcome you and your congregation. Miracles of technology, right? We're reaching all over the place. It's so awesome to see that happen. But this morning, this morning I'm a little bit, I just feel off. I don't know if anybody else feels a little bit off. And I started thinking about and praying about, like, why is it that I feel off, and have actually for a few days. One reason is because we have Pastor Gabe and myself, through prayer and confirmation from many of you, we are going to kick off, or I guess revamp and then kick off, our deliverance ministry. Many of you know exactly what that is. Some of you don't, and I'll be happy to talk to you about it later. Now's not the time. But ever since we made that decision to revamp it and kick it off again, and it was a major ministry for me when I started out in ministry. That was a huge focus that God put on my heart. But for one reason or another, things kind of went to the wayside, and it is, I can't ignore that pull anymore. I didn't need another thing to do, but this isn't that. This is so important. Deliverance, the point of deliverance ministry is to help you get to the bottom of some lies and strongholds that you may have been believing your entire life. Some of them are brand new. You may not even realize they're there. Some of them are so familiar and old to you that you might just think, well, this is just how I am. It's ways that we think about ourselves. I'll never be good enough. I'll never be smart enough. I'll always be sick. I'll always be poor. All these things, they all boil down to lies that the enemy tells us. And when you start standing against those lies, which is what this ministry is all about, helping people uncover those lies and move forward in the truth of God and the promises of God, the enemy hates that. He absolutely hates that. So I've been having like random headaches and different things. Just feel a little discombobulated this morning, but the Lord gives me everything I need to deliver the message that He called me to deliver. But I want to take a second and just pray and just kind of settle that atmosphere. So Lord, I lift this message up to You as I lift my heart up to You in thanks. Thanks that You are who You are and that You have entrusted me with this awesome responsibility to be able to teach Your word to this congregation and people everywhere who need to hear it. So I pray against any schemes, any lies, any distractions from the enemy that would seek to diminish that message, the power of that message, Lord, and I stand firm in the authority of Jesus. It says, no weapon, no lie, no distraction formed against me shall prosper, and Your message will go forth and accomplish exactly what You intend it to. Whether I see it or not, Lord, I trust in You. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. So we're going to get on with, this is week number 14 in our series, No Higher Sacrifice. Next week, the next 2 weeks actually, we take a little bit of a break, and we're going to be doing a very short Easter series, and then we'll get back into it. But we've only got a few chapters of Hebrews left. We're going to get through it, and then we'll be on to our next summer series. You guys want to know what that is? So do I. So let's get on with this message. We've been, again, No Higher Sacrifice. We've talked about how Jesus and the new covenant is so much better than the angels, than the prophets, than all those things, all of those Old Testament methods for restoring right communion and relationship with us before God. All of those things were meant to do that, but they just could not accomplish what God needed it to accomplish, what it was meant to ultimately. And in many ways, that was just to show us that no human effort was ever going to accomplish what Jesus Christ could for us. So we talked about how the covenant, the new covenant of Christ, was so much better. We talked about last week how the new tabernacle was so much better than the old tabernacle in every single way. But the new covenant made the old covenant obsolete. We talked about it. It's not that it was wrong and never should have been. It was God ordained and it was meant to be. But it became obsolete with the new covenant. And with that new covenant, also the old tabernacle becomes obsolete and is no longer needed. But we do need a tabernacle because that was a shadow of things that were to come. We need that function, but we need it in a different way. So in order for that tabernacle to become obsolete, all the things that happened in the tabernacle, if they were a shadow of the real thing to come, meaning they were just a glimpse of what God had intended, that means that those things are still necessary, but in a different way, in a more life-giving way than just the legalism that the tabernacle offered. What it accomplished and the things that happened there still needed to happen, but in a different way. That means the lampstand. If you were here last week, we talked about all these different things. If not, go back and check out last week's message, and hopefully that stuff will become a little bit more clear to you. But the lampstand, which provided sun up to sundown light, the light that would never be extinguished in those hours, it accomplished that. And that was now obsolete, but it still needed to happen somehow. How would it? The showbread, remember the table of the showbread that was so carefully prepared, carefully served and taken off and all that, showing that God's provision was there, that God would always provide. Well, that method was now obsolete, but there had to be a way still for us to understand God's provision. The Ark of the Covenant that contained the staff and the manna and the tablets of the law, the sacrifices of grain and blood that happened in the tabernacle, all the ceremonial offerings, all the ceremonial cleansing that happened before, during, and after, and the presence of God. Presence of God, which by design was kept separate from the common man. All of those functions still needed to take place somehow, but in a different, more life-giving way. And so we learn that the better covenant that Jesus offers is in a better tabernacle, happens in a better tabernacle, superior in every way. And then the only thing left then, if we've learned all those things, the only thing left really is to talk about a better sacrifice. Because if you remember all the different sacrifices, there were grain offerings and many different kinds of animal sacrifices, each one having a different significance and a different way that you're supposed to do it. All of those things still needed to happen, but in a better way. So we need to find a better sacrifice. So last week, the last two verses of last week, I'm just going to read them to you again so we get a good starting place. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14 says this, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Just says right there that the blood of Christ is so much better. That's what we're going to talk about. So the chunk of scripture we're going to be in today is Hebrews 9, verse 15. We're going to go all the way through to chapter 10, verse 18. Okay, that's a lot of verses. We're not going to go verse by verse talking about every single verse. We're going to go idea by idea through it. So I want to ask you a question that's going to jump out to us right when we get to the very first scripture that we're going to read, or not the first one that we're going to read, but the first one from that section. It's a question. Have you ever thought about how or if those who died before Christ, could they ever achieve eternal life or redemption? Could they ever? Was that even a possibility? I mean, we know that the high priest couldn't provide it. He provided the sacrifices on a regular basis, but that only lasted until the next sin was committed or until the next year. So was everybody who came, lived, and died before Christ, were they all doomed to burn because they never knew him? Did you ever think about that? I get that question from time to time, especially from people who are, they're either just agnostic, they don't know what they believe or if they believe, but especially from those who are kind of belligerent about the gospel message. They will ask this question quite often. And it's a legitimate question. If you think about it, John 4:16, the words of Jesus, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. What's the rest? No one comes to the Father except through me. That seems pretty unambiguous. So could any of our Old Testament heroes be saved and redeemed if they lived and died before Christ? Could there be? We often say, oh, well, God would have made a way. Right? God would have made a way. And I have an assurance of that. And at some level, we all kind of go like, I don't know what it is, but I'm sure he would have. Anybody in that camp, right? I'm sure he would have. But then you read scriptures like John 14:6. Okay. Didn't God promise Abraham that all peoples on earth would be blessed through him? I know that he said that. That's the old covenant. That's one of the older covenants. I'll refresh your memory. Genesis 12:2-3. And I will make you into a great nation. This is God himself speaking directly to Abraham, or Abram at that moment. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Okay, that's pretty straightforward too. So something isn't lining up here correctly. Not in our modern, like, linear way of thinking. Something isn't lining up. Paul said, Romans 6:23, Paul said, for the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, if that's true, if everything that we've been reading is true, how does it add up? And then you throw in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Everyone who believes in him, him is God's only son. Him is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You have to believe in him to not perish and have eternal life. It seems pretty clear that salvation and eternal life are through faith in Christ Jesus alone. Does it not? I'm not reading that wrong, am I? So, are the Jews a chosen people, blessed by covenant through Abraham, or not? Either the Bible's wrong or we missed something. So whenever I run into those situations, what I do is, what should you do when you run into that? Let's turn to Scripture and see what it says. Because Scripture itself will give us the answer. You can have all of the biblical scholars all over the place and centuries of study, which is helpful, but none of it is more helpful than what does the Word of God actually say? None of it's more helpful than that. So let's do that. Hebrews 9:15, it's the first scripture in our new section here. For this reason, remember what I read you before, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the violations that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Did you hear that? Let me read it again, a little bit more slowly this time. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the violations that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. All right, let's look a little bit more closely. The mediator, the word mediator in Greek is mesedes. And mesedes, the definition of that is one who intervenes between two parties with the intent to restore an agreement or peace. Okay, so that's what it means. For the Jews, that mediator was the high priest. Flaws and all. So to fulfill to fulfill God's covenant, the old covenant, the one that God gave to Moses, which is again the subject of when we say old covenant in our context, that's what the one we're talking about. By God's law, there needed to be a death and blood sacrifice. There had to be according to that. Jesus provided the blood to fulfill the law that was broken under the old covenant. What this tells us is that God made a way. We always say intuitively, God will make a way. God made a way, and it's there for us to see. We don't just have to just go, oh, I'm sure he did. God made a way for those who have been called. Romans 8, 28 and 30, 28 to 30, Paul says this again. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those who he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, and these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. He also glorified means they are in heaven with him. All prophecy from Genesis, Psalms, the prophets, everything we read are all promises to God for his people. All of them. So the Jews and the nation of Israel who were called by God were saved retroactively by the blood of Christ on the cross. Still, salvation through Christ alone. There is no other way. Still through Christ alone. Being Gentiles, which most of us are, we're saved by the conditions of the new covenant. That old covenant, the blood sacrifice covenant, was not made to us. The new covenant are the conditions that we are saved through. So just a quick note, this retroactive salvation by the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross applies only to those Old Testament Jews who worshiped Yahweh, who believed in the prophecies about a coming Messiah, and then were chosen by God. Right? So not all of them, especially not those who have refused to accept the new covenant of Christ. So, if you have a different interpretation of all that, I'd love to discuss with you, because I know some ears are pricking up going, really? That's what Scripture says. That's what the Word says. Now, the next couple of verses, we're going to move on. We'll circle back around to that. The next couple of verses are sometimes a confusing part of this chapter. Hebrews 9, 16 and 17 says, "For where there is a covenant, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when people are dead, for it's never enforced while the one who made it lives." So, that brings to all kinds of questions, right? Isn't God the one that made the covenant with Abraham, with Moses? There are many, many covenants that were in effect while the one who made it was still alive. So what does that mean? What it means is that we're choosing, in our translational issues, we're choosing the wrong version of the word covenant. Depending on the version you have, the proper form of the word covenant is testament, as in last will and testament. The NIV and some others use that version, so it's a little less confusing. But a will, if you think about it, a will, like even modern day, a will or an inheritance does not take effect until the death of the maker. That's what they're talking about here. Hebrews 9:18 says, therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. That's the Abrahamic covenant they're talking about, when the first covenant sealed by blood sacrifice, as were all of the covenants that followed. The Mosaic covenant also. Hebrews 9:19-21, moving on here. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, what did he do? He took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. Imagine you're being sprinkled with the blood of a goat that was just killed. Saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. Blood and cleansing was central to God's plan. It was everywhere. Blood and the death of the animal that provided the blood is what did the cleansing, is what did the work here. We see that happening over and over again. Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are cleansed with blood, according to the law. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So for Old Testament Jews, it was animal blood. Even going all the way back to think about what was the very first sacrifice on man's behalf to attempt to reconcile him to God. Anybody have an idea? It happened with Adam and Eve. It happened in the Garden of Eden. How did that happen? Well, I don't read about any animal sacrifice. Okay, God clothed them with skins. Where did that skin come from? I think he nicely asked a rabbit or something to give up its, take your coat off. They need to wear it. That was the first animal sacrifice on man's behalf. So it's been going on from the very beginning. And then when it says almost, some things were cleansed by special water, or the water that had the ashes of the burnt heifer, red heifer in it. So some things were done with special water or by fire. For us, it's only the blood of Christ. It's only the blood of Christ. The blood of animals or fire or special holy water had limitations. It would only last until the very next sin was committed. Sometimes it would only last till later in that day. It didn't last very long at all, and then the process would start all over again. All day, every day, a process of atoning for sin through the blood of animals. This is why when Jesus came as the perfect one-time sacrifice, his blood covering the sins of all for one time was such a radical idea, such an incredible idea. Hebrews 9:26 says, otherwise, they're talking about why it's a one-time sacrifice of the blood of Christ. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he's been revealed to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. One time for everyone. And remember, this is being taught to the Hebrews who are struggling. Like, I've been taught that, but I'm still having some issues. I'm going to talk a minute about what one of those issues might have been that they're having, but they're struggling. They're starting to waffle, and that's why the need to write this entire epistle, like, guys, remember what you've been taught. This is why it matters. So this is why we're teaching this section here today, because it matters. Believe it or not, or believer or not, follower of Christ or not, there's a price to pay for our actions. Would you all agree to that? Something or someone is going to pay a price for the things that we do. It's going to be paid at some point. And what we get to decide, we get to decide if we're going to accept the price paid by Christ on our behalf, or if we're going to continue trying to earn our way to forgiveness and redemption and being good enough. Some people don't grasp that. This is one reason why deliverance ministry is such a passion of mine, because so many times the reason that people cannot grasp that they are worthy of a gift, a sacrifice that Jesus gave on their behalf, is because they don't feel worthy of love at all. They don't feel worthy of the good things. They feel like they are too flawed, too broken for the blood of Jesus to cover. And that is a lie. But that is a lie that the devil wants you to believe. So he'll do everything in his power to reaffirm that lie so that it becomes just a part of how you think. You won't even know it's there. But we get to choose. And it is an eternal choice with eternal significance. The law and working for forgiveness, all it did was show mankind that there was an acceptable sacrifice for sin. There was an acceptable sacrifice for atonement for sins and reconciliation with God, but that it was impossible to maintain on a permanent basis. All that we've talked about, all the things that you had to do and the precise ways that you had to do it, that's a drop in the bucket of the things that the priests and then later on the Pharisees would be following. It's impossible to maintain that permanently. Hebrews 10:1 says why? For the law, since it's only a shadow of the good things to come and not the form of those things itself, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually every year, make those who approach perfect. Then verses 2 to 4 says, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? It's just common sense, right? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. In other words, if the daily, weekly, yearly sacrifices for sin were enough, if they lasted, if they were enough to do that, sacrifices would have ended centuries ago. There'd be no more need for them. And so for the next 10 verses, we're going to kind of fast forward over that. The author just reminds them of King David's words in Psalms. And between Psalm 40 and Psalm 110, the Lord is very clear. I don't desire blood and sacrifice. I don't want that for you. It has to happen, but that's not what I want. I take no pleasure in inflicting pain or inflicting death. That's not what I want for you. I want something better. I want something more. What I want is for you to do my will so that you can be with me. That's what he wants. And so if you're one of the Hebrews sitting in that original audience, you're starting to think, okay, God's own word, he says, I don't want those things, and yet he commands us to do them. How do we reconcile that? So many questions, right? So many contradictions. Like God says very clearly, kill this animal this way, sacrifice it to me, sprinkle the blood, do all these things. So clearly, he says we have to do that, but it's not what he wants. So if that's what we have to do, but it is not what he wants, what is he trying to accomplish here? He's trying to accomplish reconciliation once and for all for us. And the only way to do that was the blood of Christ. That's the only way to do it once and for all. In exchange for doing God's will, he makes this promise with us. This is from chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. This is the covenant I'll make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law upon their hearts and write them on their mind. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will no longer remember. Of course, that's just a little snapshot of the covenant. But finally, it's the Lord himself that declares the need for blood sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins is going to end with Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:18 quotes that, now there, where there is forgiveness of these things, an offering for sin is no longer required. So in order to do away with all this blood sacrifice, all this death, all these things that God says he doesn't desire, the only way to do that is to accomplish permanent one-time forgiveness of sins. That's the only way. So to think about the gravity of this, imagine. I'm going to put it into modern terms. And I apologize if this is difficult. Imagine if every time that you committed a sin, every time. Anybody here gone so far today without sinning in some way or another? There may be one of you. Imagine if every time you did, you had to go down to the nearest farm and buy an animal. And you had to bring it back. It could be a bull, a goat, a lamb, a dove. Here's a little picture. Okay. We laugh. What if you had to go down, I sinned this morning, I said hateful words to my spouse, I thought evil thoughts about my neighbor, I lusted after someone else. So I'm going to go, right after church, I'm going to go over to the farm and I'm going to buy one of these. And I'm going to bring it back, I'm going to give it to the priest, have him slaughter it, watch it die, and sprinkle that blood on me and on everything that I've come in contact with. Knowing that it would only last until the very next time. It's not like, well, I've done that once, I can just put it out of my mind and move on. No, you can put it out of your mind until later that day, maybe the next morning if you're lucky, the next time that you sin. Would that change the way that you thought about the harm of sin? Would it? It would me. If I had to take tangible steps to do this and watch the death of something else because of something I did, that would change the way I thought about it. So many people say, well, I know technically it's sin, but it's not hurting anybody. Yes, it is. Our sin, our repeated sin, made the sacrifice of Christ necessary. It would certainly change the way that I thought about accepting that sacrifice of Christ. Romans 6:23, Paul said, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. So often we go, well, it's not a physical death, it's a spiritual death. It's a physical death in the sense that the wages of sin requires a physical death. But the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you're a Hebrew that this letter, this epistle was written to, this teaching would have been incredibly significant to you. I hope it is to you sitting here today that you're listening to this and seeing just the enormous gravity of the sacrifice of Jesus once and for all for us. Doesn't have to happen every day, every single time we make a misstep. Jesus Christ did that once and for all for us, doing away with the old sacrificial system. And this letter proves the point. So again, you're sitting there and you're starting to waffle because things are tough. Things are tough. You're being encouraged in very many different ways to give up this whole Jesus experiment and just go back to the old ways. And you're starting to maybe waffle. And one of the things they're telling you maybe is that if you accept the promises of Christ, you're rejecting your entire heritage. That would be an easy thing to believe, wouldn't it? It would be. But this letter proves the point that when verse 15, remember the very first one, when it talks about the promised eternal inheritance, and a quick reminder, a death has taken place for the redemption of the violations that were committed under the first covenant. those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. This would have told them, proved to them, that accepting the promises of Christ was not a rejection of their heritage, but it was a fulfillment of it. It was a fulfillment of that heritage, a fulfillment of that prophecy, of that promise. It was a natural progression in the promises of God. To satisfy the conditions of the old covenant, a blood sacrifice had to take place. And these people, many of them, most of them, were raised under the old covenant ideas. And the blood of Jesus satisfied that old covenant. Satisfied that old covenant. Blood sacrifice required and made way then for the new. His payment on the cross accomplished redemption for all of those who lived under the first covenant. In other words, you could look at it that every sacrifice made for sin under the Mosaic covenant was kind of an IOU that was paid in full at the cross. The old covenant, to repeat it again, the old covenant had to be satisfied before the new covenant then could take effect. Had to. And the death of Jesus was a sin offering for Israel according to the law of Moses, then paving that way for acceptance of the new covenant by the Gentiles. Gentiles are most of us, remember. We're not under the old covenant. The blood sacrifice was no longer needed. So this is exactly Matthew 5:17. Very common scripture, but maybe with that in mind, you'd hear this a little differently. It's what Jesus meant when he spoke these words. Matthew 5:17, "Do not presume that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." That's the true meaning of fulfilling the law. He satisfied the law. He paid the price. It wasn't I came and just said, forget about that. I've got something better. He came and he fulfilled that law and said, I invite you into something better. There are a lot of people who believe that teaching the Old Testament is entirely unnecessary, that we should focus more on seeker-friendly gospel messages that leave us feeling warm and fuzzy every time. But I think that without understanding what life under the old covenant sacrificial system would have been like, I think our appreciation for the magnitude of the gospel message of Christ is greatly diminished. And if we do that, then I think that gospel message, it gets diminished to a point where it's just an optional teaching or maybe an additional thing to all the teachings of Christ. Because even most non-believers will say, oh, the teachings of Jesus are amazing. The Sermon on the Mount, what wisdom to live your life by. But that whole salvation, that gospel message, died for your sins, reconciliation, I don't know about that. But I like the wisdom stuff. They're inseparable. You cannot separate the two. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan for mankind. Without the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, the redemption would not be possible. Paul summed it up like this. So it's our last scripture. I promise. Romans 3:21-24, Paul said this, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. But it is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Christ Jesus alone offers redemption for us. There is no other way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am so, so thankful for your love for us, your unconditional love for us. That means you made a way, to redeem us to yourself from the very beginning. And in your mercy, you have made a way for those who came before. So Lord, I am thankful. I accept your gift. I accept the mercy and the sacrifice of Christ on my behalf. Lord, I will live my life in an attempt to be worthy of that sacrifice. Accepting it, not striving to gain that sacrifice, but understanding that it was done for me. So my heart should pour out and want to be worthy of that. So Lord, I thank you. I thank you for this message, for this day, for this body that you have called me to. And I thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to enter into a time of communion right now. Think about that for a moment. If you want to just come right up and take communion, you can. You don't have to be a member here. All you have to do is say, I agree to accept the sacrifice of Jesus on my behalf. I believe that he died for me. I believe that he rose again. And I believe that he did that for me. And if you can say that, we invite you to take communion with us today. Wherever you are, if you're out there somewhere, the communion elements are not, there's nothing special about them. They're pieces of bagel and they're cheap boxed wine. But it's what they recommend, what they represent. What they represent is the body and the blood of Christ. So if you're at home and you've got some leftover pizza and Diet Coke from last night, it's where your heart is. It's where your heart is, and Jesus invites you to remember his sacrifice for you. That's what we do when we take communion together. So we'll do it. We'll have two stations. Michael and Rhonda will be on this side. Gabe and I will be on this side. You come down the middle. But again, let's listen to the words of the worship songs and let them reaffirm in our hearts why we do this. Amen? Thank you, guys.